small number perhaps who have had Dr. Patterson as a Sunday school teacher. In fact, I remember my mom used to take me as a babe in arms to hear him speak. And I have appreciated hearing him through the years. You know, I'm reminded, however, of the Indians out on the reservation out west when the atomic bomb was tested. See, these Indians had gathered on a mesa, and they were trying to get a fire going so they could send smoke signals. And all of a sudden, here's this huge mushroom cloud over the horizon, and one of them says to the other, "Man, I wish I'd said that." That's the way I feel when I'm in Dr. Patterson's presence. I have become totally convinced, however, that God wants to stir the Southern Baptist Convention with this issue of our obligations to the Jewish people. The Home Mission Board, especially as it will be remade into the North America Mission Board, is responsible for the United States and Canada. The United States and Canada have twice the Jewish population of the entire state of Israel. The Foreign Mission Board has 9 or 10 missionaries working with Jewish people in Israel, but the Home Mission Board had no one working with the Jewish people in the United States and Canada. I believe that the challenge will only be met when Southern Baptists return to a biblical theology of Israel and proclaim the gospel with hearts that long for the salvation of the Jewish people. The resolution was written and submitted for two main reasons. One was that our position as Southern Baptists on the Jewish people had been seriously compromised, both by statements made by some fringe type Southern Baptists who said that the Jews don't need Jesus, and also by the neglect that had prevailed for so long in Southern Baptist circles with regard to the Jewish people. Now, after it was passed, a lot of Southern Baptists said, "Well, what's so new about this? We've always believed this." Well, the problem is that when you have belief without action, outsiders look in and say, "Well, do they really believe it?" And it was only with the resolution that at least we reaffirmed our position. Secondly, I wanted to raise the awareness of Jewish evangelism among Southern Baptists. Unfortunately, the response of the secular media and the rabbinic community have far surpassed that of Southern Baptists. So now I'm doing a lot of legwork. In pastoral terms, I guess we'd call it knocking on doors. I'm doing a lot of traveling, speaking and teaching and learning, listening, but trying to stir Southern Baptists with this interest, to spark a sort of reformation, if you will, and I believe it may be a part of a larger spiritual reformation that we all long for and pray for. Let me just tell you briefly about some of the results from that resolution. Initially, there was not only the media fireworks, but I received email messages from all over the place, mostly from leaders in Jewish missions, Jews for Jesus, Chosen People Ministries, REL Ministries, American Messianic Fellowship. All of these people were absolutely ecstatic. They said, "We've never been prouder of Southern Baptists than we are now." One wrote and said, "Southern Baptists have hit the ball out of the park with this one." Another one wrote and said, "If Rabbi Rudin is as red in the face as he is, y'all must have done something right." So there has been a lot of excitement among those involved in Jewish missions and a lot of pride in what Southern Baptists have done. Among the media contacts, I was asked to be on a radio talk show out of New York City. Some of you may be familiar with the Curtis Sliwa program. It's aired in 35 states and parts of Canada. He had asked me if I'd be on for 20 minutes, and I agreed. It's a late night program, and especially with the time change, I live in Dallas, and so it was in the middle of the night, but it has a huge listenership, a huge radio audience. After the 20-minute time period, when they took a break, he spoke to me, and he said, "Jim," he said, "would you be willing to stay on a little longer?" I was on for 2 hours and had opportunity to explain clearly the gospel over those to that radio audience and to take calls from listeners who would call in. It was an opportunity for the gospel that money couldn't have bought, and that's just one example of so many. In fact, in just a couple of weeks, the New York Times is to run a special story in their magazine section. I'm not sure whether it'd be positive or negative or what, but it will be continued exposure in this area of Jewish evangelism and missions. The January issue of the Evangelical Missions Quarterly has an article that sets Southern Baptist actions in a larger context of evangelicalism. So there's been a lot of positive fallout, a lot of positive results through the media. But let me tell you just one or two other little incidences that I think will help set it in motion. I believe God's hand is in this more clearly than anything I've ever been involved with in my life. Our move from Israel to this position with the Home Mission Board has not been the kind of move that one takes easily. It would not, if it were not for a clear conviction that God were leading, we never would have made that move. Just as I've planned these trips, in November I was going to New York City, New York State. I was going up there for a so-called dialogue. It turned out to be a diatribe. But anyway, by the way, let me just tell you my attitude about dialogue. It's a necessary evil. But basically, I have a Nehemiah perspective on dialogue. You know, Sanballat and Tobiah and those fellows said to Nehemiah, come on down here and let's talk. Let's sit down and have a consultation. Nehemiah said, why should I leave the good work God has given me to go down there and talk with you guys? And that's sort of the way I feel about dialogue. Nevertheless, I was planning a trip to upstate New York, praying about where the Lord would have me to go. One of the places on my heart was the Northeast Branch of Mid-America Seminary. I thought, man, located in Schenectady, New York, what a great opportunity to train people in Jewish evangelism. They're surrounded by Jewish populations. But I didn't know a single person at the school. Didn't know a single person in Schenectady. I was just praying about what to do and how to go, and the phone rang in my office. I answered the phone, and a fellow introduced himself as John Mulligan. He said he was a pastor of a new church. And he said, Jim, he said, I've got a problem. I called the Home Mission Board, and they gave me your number, and I'm hoping that you can help me. He said, you see, we had a Messianic congregation in our neighborhood, and they had internal problems, and some of the people in that congregation left, and they shopped around for a church that was preaching and teaching the Bible, and they came to our church, and they've joined. And he said, I'm excited about that, but it's kind of, we become aware of the needs in our community. We have a huge Jewish population here, and we're believing God is moving us into this area of Jewish ministry, but we don't have the tools. We don't know how to do it. Can you help us? I said, John, where do you live? Schenectady, New York. Well, John, I said, as a matter of fact, I wanted to come there. I wanted somehow to be able to get to know some people at the seminary. He said, I'm in my last year of studies there. He said, when can you be in Schenectady? I said, on a certain Tuesday. He said, let me call you right back. He called me back. He said, Jim, chapel is filled with speakers for every day for the next 6 months, except one. It's Tuesday. Can you speak in chapel? Time after time after time, God has moved and has just opened doors that no man could open. I have an overwhelming conviction that this is of the Lord, that He is stirring and moving us in this direction. Pray for us. Pray with us. Let me just close with one brief little poem. Someone said Ogden Nash is the one who wrote these words that are so familiar to most of us. How odd of God to choose the Jews. But someone else added this. But not so odd as those who choose the Jewish God and spurn the Jews.
Isn't it great that the light of the world still shines? Let's sing about that. Hymn number 579, Shine, Jesus, Shine, as we stand, all three verses.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of your darkness. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us, set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. brightness, so our faces display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory. Mirrored here, may our lives tell your story. Shine on me, shine on me, shine.
And you may be seated, and we're delighted to have today a very special speaker with us. James A. White is a graduate of East Carolina University, and for the past 13 years or so, he has been with Campus Crusade for Christ at Howard University. The past 5 years, he's been a part of the teaching faculty for the Communication Center, and we're delighted to have him today. He has been the speaker for the chapel sessions for the New York Jets, the New York Giants, the Cincinnati Bengals, and the Atlanta Falcons. Now, Brother White, I must say that as I read those particular teams, I wondered if those were eulogies you were giving there. But I would say if anybody ever needed encouragement, they did, and we're glad you spoke there. And so he is a young man who is in much demand as he travels around and works for Campus Crusade for Christ and does the various things that he does. We're so delighted to have him here today, his wife Cynthia, and they have three children. We just rejoice with the opportunity to have you, Brother James White. Now, here's what's going to happen. We have a wonderful quartet with us today. Jonathan Taylor and Gerald Hodges and Linda Clayton and Sandra Worsham, it looks like. And we're going to hear from you all, and as soon as we have heard our music, our challenge in music, then you'll listen with open mind and heart today to this, our brother, James White.
Well, good morning. You know, I really do feel quite at home after hearing Dr. Patterson's statement that he is hoping and that he is trusting God and believing God for this to be part of the beginning of a third great awakening in our country today. When I heard Dr. Patterson make that statement, it made me think about the fact that he is indeed the answer to many prayers that saints have prayed for long ago for you here at your seminary. So I thank God for Dr. Patterson and his leadership here. Well, I'm excited about what God is going to do this morning in our dialogue together. One of the things I have to ask God often to do is, Lord, would you destroy some of the boxes that I tend to have around you? And may the only box that I ever have around you be the boundaries of your word. And Lord, would you do that this morning? And I would pray that for you this morning, even as we're together in a few moments that we have. One of the things, a couple of weeks ago, just this past week, I spent 7 days in Colorado, 7 days lecturing on over 5 universities and classrooms and speaking primarily to those who have a non-Christian worldview. And one of the things I had to tell the audience is, I said, now you need to understand something. First of all, I am an African American. Secondly, I just need to tell you and be open and be honest that I'm also a Baptist minister. So being an African American Baptist minister and my style of communicating, please don't think I'm angry with you. I'm just passionate. And this morning, I may need to say the same to some of you. Even though you're Southern Baptist, I shouldn't have to. But I'm not angry this morning, I'm just passionate. A couple of days ago, I was spending time, as I usually do, once a week to stay on top of where the world and where the culture is going. I'll spend time each week, it's a regular practice of mine, to peruse through Barnes & Noble. Now, that can be a dangerous place because there are certain sections you definitely don't want to go to. But I was amazed, and this one book caught my title. It was a series of books, as a matter of fact, but there was a book called How to Talk Golf. In this book, it went through how you can talk golf. to be able to communicate about birdies and what happens on the back nine, and to talk about Jack Nicklaus and Arnold Palmer and several other things, so that in your conversation with a golf enthusiast, you will be able to sound like you know how to play golf. They also had one, how to talk basketball. Again, understanding the terminology of a jump shot, knowing who Michael Jordan is, Wilt Chamberlain, Bob Cousy, and taking you all the way back to famous celebrities and famous moves on the basketball court, so that by the time you finish reading this book, you will know how to talk basketball. One of the challenges for us this morning, as those who are leaders in the body of Christ, as those who are seminarians, pastors, lay people, it's too often in our society today, we too can write the book on how to talk ministry. One of the challenges that you will face as a seminary student is not allowing these 3, 4, 5, or 6 years here at this institution to produce a product in our culture to where all you can give to the world today is how to talk ministry. The world that we live in today is tired of people who are talking. The church has a new standard. The church has a new spotlight in our world today, because too often the way we have responded to social issues like racism and abortion and the poor, they've said, you can write the book on how to talk ministry, but we want to see something. Even in our personal lives, for some of you, as Bill Hybels would say, who are you when no one is looking? Who are you when you're all alone in the privacies of your mind, that often what translates here in public doesn't translate in private, and we can write the book on how to talk ministry? But one of the things I love about the Bible is the Bible never gives you just instructions on how to talk, but how to walk and how to live. If there's one brother in Scripture, if there's one friend of mine in Scripture who really understood this whole idea of talking ministry, it would be the talker of all talkers from the New Testament, Peter. Peter knew how to talk ministry. You can read the accounts of the Gospels, and even some would say, when you read Mark's Gospel, that it was given to Mark through Peter, that you can look at some of the details to know Peter, one time too many, he would say the right things, but sometimes at the wrong time. Even when he couldn't deal with that little servant girl in that situation, you knew, Peter, you were all talk in that upper room. This morning, would you turn, though, to a letter of 1 Peter? Peter needed to give insight to believers who were going through the persecution of Nero. Nero, who was the architect, some would say, of Rome, got in his mind that he wanted to burn Rome down, and he did. It wasn't a good move. People didn't like the smell of smoke. They didn't like his redecorating ideas. So he blamed it on the weird group. He blamed it on the Christians. These Christians who were scattered, according to verse 1 of 1 Peter, who were scattered all throughout the Roman Empire, which now today would be considered Turkey, 5 different groups of people, Peter has to write a word to them to encourage them. And if you only read chapter 1 from looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, you would be able to talk salvation. Because in chapter 1, he lays out the beautiful way that we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you only stop with chapter 2, you would be able to talk your position in Christ. Because in chapter 2, he excites them with the Jewish mindset of them understanding that they're living stones. And then in verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. And so if you just stop with some of those verses in chapter 2, you could talk position in Christ. Even in chapter 3, he gives good news. He doesn't leave a stone unturned. He deals with who you are and the way your relationship should be. And that verse that many of us husbands love, wives submit unto your husbands, he deals with marital relationships in chapter 3. He doesn't let husbands off the hook as well. But in chapter 3, if you stay there, you could talk relationships. In chapter 4, if you read through chapter 4, he gives you a mindset of what your heart should be in suffering. You could be able to talk suffering if you stop with chapter 4. But now in chapter 5, where we'll spend our time this morning, he has a word to say that will take us beyond talking ministry. But he warns us of three things in chapter 5 that are necessary. Three things that we have to give attention to so that we don't just end up talking ministry. And those three things are, first of all, he will deal with from verses 5, your attitude. Secondly, we'll see this morning that not only is it your attitude, but also your anxiety. And then thirdly, he reminds them as he closes his letter with chapter 5, you also have an adversary. It's very interesting in chapter 5 because he begins talking to the leaders. And one of the reasons why is because when persecution takes place, it is the leaders who are attacked first. So you can believe when Nero is taking Christians out to be burned to light the streets of Rome, when they're being thrown into the lion's den, the first people they come looking for are the preachers. And nothing has changed today. The first people the world will come looking for and the world will attack and the world is after, it's those of us who are in positions of leadership. He tells them in verses 1 through 4 that they're to have a different kind of attitude than one would think of leaders. He tells them, first of all, in verse 2, that you're the shepherd, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. He reminds them, first of all, of struggles that all preachers have, that first of all, you need to understand, it ain't about people being Southern Baptists or Baptists or Methodists, because people belong to God. And for those of us who are ministers, who are leaders in churches, we've got to remember, these aren't my people, these are God's people. And he reminds them over and over again that you're never to lord it over those you're in leadership, but proving to be examples to the flock. I like verse 3 because verse 3 challenges me. James, never let your message be in word, but always let it be in deed. And that's one of the challenges that we face when we learn so much of this Bible. Then Peter reminds them, you may not be getting your due right here. You may not be getting your rewards here, but remember, the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. But when we will spend most of our time this morning, let's listen as I'll read verse 5 through 11. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we ask very simply this morning, would you give me ears to hear what thus saith the Lord? Would you do that through the power of your Spirit? Allow Peter to speak to us in a way that our lives will be different so that we won't just talk ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. The three things that Peter deals with are very essential things that he deals with. Here's why. Because each of them are hidden things. Each of them are things that no one else can see. In verse 5, he gives attention to this. Your attitude. He says something to them that's probably hard for them to grasp. He says to them, you be subject to your elders, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. This whole idea of clothing yourselves is from the language where there really is. He's saying, put the apron of humility around yourself. The first attitude he says for them to have, listen, if you're not going to just talk ministry, it is humility. If there's ever one who was an example, Peter might have been thinking that night when Jesus was going to be betrayed, when he had them in the upper room, and he takes off his garments, and he puts the towel around themselves, and he washes their feet. Peter might have been thinking about that when he's telling them this. He says this here, you're to have humility. Why is humility so important? Why is it that in verse 5 he says, God is opposed to the proud? That word opposed means God will marshal his forces against the proud. Why is it that pride is one of those things that God can't stand? Here's why. Because pride is an attitude that says, God, I don't need you. And you know, one of the clearest indications that you don't have this attitude, one of the first indications, what is your prayer life like? Now, I get often convicted because, see, often we don't pray until there's a crisis. But prayer says, God, you know what? I'm humble because I can't do this without you. Humility, again, don't misunderstand it. Someone said it this way. Humility is not thinking of yourself as a worm. It's not thinking of yourself at all. Peter says here, God is opposed to the proud, but I like where humility takes you because he says in verse 5, but he gives grace to the humble. You in need of grace this morning, God says, give me humility. There's plenty of grace. And here's why we can be humble. Verse 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. See, one of the reasons why humility is no sweat for us, one of the reasons why humility is nothing to be ashamed of, here's why, because I'm under the mighty hand of God. Austin O'Malley says humility is this, humility is pride in God. Humility is saying, God, I can't, but you can. Augustine of Hippo says it this way, the sufficiency of my merit is to know that my merit is not sufficient. Humility brings about the mighty hand of God. But as you do that, though, he goes on to verse 7. See, the first thing that can lead to your talking ministry is the wrong attitude. But then not only that, but even anxiety, secondly. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. That word cast means to move away from yourself. The word anxiety here means to be drawn about in all different types of directions. You see, the second thing that can cause us to talk ministry is the way we respond to anxiety. See, one of the things that I'm learning in my life is that, James, what are you going to do in the times when you're anxious? What are you going to do in the times when you're worried? And worry is something that all of us say. Some of you already, it's just beginning the semester, oh Lord. Oh God, I hate this professor. Oh, what am I going to do? I'm pastoring a church. I've got a wife. Oh no, I'm not going to make it. You're worried in the semester hasn't started yet. Anxiety. It's sneaky. I like the way Vance Havner says it. Vance Havner said, worry is like a rocking chair. It'll give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. Peter says this. He says, casting all your anxiety upon him. Here's why that's so important. Peter says this, because he cares for you. In your study of the sovereignty of God, sometimes we understand all these theological concepts, which are very important. Sovereignty of God is very important, but never let that stop you from understanding that God cares about you personally. He cares for you. You mean me? I mean, I don't even know what I'm going to be in life. I don't even know what I want to do. I don't even know why I'm here at this seminary. Peter says, cast it upon him because he cares for you. See, one of the reasons why sometimes I don't draw closely and draw deeply to the master is because I'm saying, Lord, you don't care about me. But I like what Corrie ten Boom says. Corrie ten Boom says it this way, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. I like that. One of the things God is going to convince me of over and over again is, James, I care about you. Not just those of us who are giving leadership to congregation. See, as pastors, it's easy for us to say, he cares about the congregation. He cares about your problem. It's easy for us to give out advice, but have you really grasped this morning that he cares for you? Peter warns them, why? Because anxiety and not dealing with it properly can lead you to simply talking ministry. But now finally here in verse 8, he reminds them of another thing that can lead to your just talking ministry. It says in verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You see, finally, the thing that can cause many of us to talk ministry is the adversary. One of the things that we've done in our culture today among Christendom is we don't have a proper perspective of Satan. Either we say he doesn't exist at all, or either we make everything into a demon and a devil. We have to always remember, listen, as Paul says, you don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and wickedness and spiritual forces in heavenly places. Listen, men and women, you are under attack this morning. And often we live as though we're not living in a spiritual realm. Peter reminds them, look, guys, I've had personal experience with this guy. Peter might have been thinking when Jesus warned me, hey, Pete, he desires to sift you as wheat. Your adversary, the devil, he says, be of sober spirit, be self-controlled, be prepared, have the ability to look at reality with a clear mind. But I like the way Peter describes Satan. He says he's like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he can devour. See, again, too often we give Satan the power that God, Satan is omnipotent, he is omnipresent. Satan is not like God, but he does have some demons. But he's like a roaring lion seeking someone who may can devour. One of the things about lions is this. Lions will attack weak prey. Who do lions mess with? Zebras, antelopes, domestic animals. And it says Satan is prowling about seeking someone who can devour. You know what the question is your life a playground for Satan? When Satan checks out your private thoughts, does he say, hey, this is one I can mess with? When Satan checks out how much time, not how much time you study about the Bible, but how much time the Bible spends in you. When Satan looks at whether or not you've been transformed by the Word of God, does he say, hey, this is a good candidate? Oh, I like this guy. I like this girl. They're in seminary going through all these classes, learning about God, but never experiencing him. Hey, I'm going to get him. You have to always ask yourself, does my thought life say, Satan, come right in? The things I watch in my free time, does it say, Satan, come right in? The things I think about that no one else knows about, am I giving Satan room to say, this is a candidate to attack? But will I respond to Satan the same way Jesus responded when he was tempted? When Jesus dealt with Satan in the wilderness, what did he do? He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. Satan came with an attack, and what did Jesus do? He did what Paul said one should do. He pulled out the sword, and he cut him. He cut him three times, and by the third time, Satan said, oh my goodness, I'm out of here. When Satan comes to you and I, how much of this word have we really memorized that we're ready to cut Satan with? Does he come to your life and he says, oh no, too much prayer? Too much spending time in God's word? I'm out of here. Peter, though, gives insight. How do you deal with him? You resist him. He can be resisted. This thing of the devil makes me do it and I'm just going to do it. That's crazy. No, Peter says you resist him. Here's what you do, though. Firm in your faith. That word faith here is not just talking about faith in Christ, but it's the collective faith that we all have. What is he saying? He explains it this way. Why do I know it's that way? Because he goes on in verse 9 saying, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. How do you deal with Satan? You need to understand something. You are not alone. There's no struggle that anyone in this room that you're going through that someone else sitting next to you hasn't gone through. And one of the ploys of Satan is he wants to get you in isolation. That's why I feel for pastors and for leaders who have no one else they're accountable with. May you not even start off that way. Because that's one of the things that lions love to do, is they will get the prey away from the herd, away from the pack, and they will attack the prey when it's alone. There's some of you this morning who are struggling with some things that you need to come clean with someone else on. Because you need to hear that someone else has struggled the same way you struggled. So you would know, I'm not crazy and freaky after all. It says knowing that the same suffering. But then notice what he says. It's being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Listen, that area that you think you can't find victory in, there's someone in this room who's found victory. Someone has conquered them. Peter warns them that they have an adversary. A liberal preacher once said it this way, I don't believe in the devil, and I'm not afraid of him. The person answered back, it doesn't matter if you don't believe in the devil and not afraid of him. The question is the devil afraid of you? And that's the question for us, bottom line, as you deal with the adversary. How does he respond to you? As we close here in this passage, I love what Peter says to encourage them in verses 10 through 11. And after you have suffered for a little while, listen, you won't be able to talk ministry. Peter promises after you've suffered a little while. I'm sure this audience went, oh, Peter, what do you mean? I mean, isn't God going to just take the lions away? No, after you've suffered a little while. But you know what he says here? He says, the God of all grace. I love that. You know why I like that? Because it reminds me, again, I am not a fix-it man. I'm not a fix-it man at all. And if we've moved into a home and purchased a home, and when you buy a home, you can't call someone to come and fix it. You become the fix-it man. All I had to do one day is just find a simple screw. I mean, it's a simple screw. We didn't have one to fit it. I said, hey, no problem. I'll go down to Lowe's and find the screw, okay? So I'm off to Lowe's. I'm saying it's a small little screw. I go to Lowe's looking for the screw. Guys, ladies, there are thousands of screws. I mean, I go, get a light. There's a whole wall with nothing but screws. There's a screw for everything you can imagine. Peter says he's the God of all grace. Anything you need grace for, it's available. You got a problem you don't understand, God says, I got grace for that. You got a marriage you're having difficulty in, God says, I've got grace for that. You're struggling with going through some of the things you're going through here in school, feeling inadequate, God says, I've got grace for that. You got something in your past that you don't want no one to understand that's keeping you bound. He's the God, Peter says, of all grace. Oh, Peter, thank you for saying that so that I don't have to talk ministry. He goes on and he says here, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Peter uses strong language. You're not just here by chance. You're not just going through the things you're going through. He's given a divine summons for you. But notice here what he says he will do. Christ himself, he will perfect. That word perfect means he will fix what is broken. He will confirm. That word confirm means he will establish you firmly. He will strengthen. That means you will be strong and unmovable. He will establish you means he'll put you on a strong foundation. This morning, my prayer for you is that you will avoid simply writing the book, How to Talk Ministry, because you will deal with your attitude. May pride never come in, and may you understand that in ministry, pride is one of the key struggles. Look at this morning, I've had your undivided attention for 28 minutes. They're CEOs of corporations who never have that kind of time. May pride never come in. May you always realize that you can't, but he can. Secondly, this morning, whatever anxiety you might have, understand he cares for you. God isn't just concerned about Dr. Patterson, because he's the president of this university. He's concerned about you, the first-year student. He's concerned about you, the administrator. He cares for you. And this morning, remember, you have an adversary. Make sure when Satan shows up at your dorm room or wherever you might live, there's a sign that says, don't even come here. It's off limits because God's word is richly dwelling here. But I love, and I'll close with verse 11. Verse 11 is our hope. You know what? I like how Peter closes it. Peter says, even if you can't get what I've said to you in these four chapters, in these five chapters, even if you didn't understand anything about my letter, Peter says, you know why you won't just talk ministry? Here's why. To him belongs the dominion forever and ever. God's in control. Why is it I'm not going to sweat it and lose sleep with some of the problems that I see going on? Because, God, I know you're in control. To you belong the dominion forever and ever. And I love what amen means. Amen means, so let it be. May you be men and women who will not talk ministry. May you not write the book on how to talk ministry, but may from your life a book pre-produce. This is how we have walked ministry. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that, Lord, you never desire for our lives to simply be one of mere words, but of dynamic action. Lord, may the third great awakening from this university take place, not because they know the right things, but because they've demonstrated the right things. May it happen, Lord, because we've developed the right attitudes, that we humble ourselves under you, the mighty hand of God, because we can't do it within ourselves. May, Lord, we cast all our anxieties upon you. And then, Father, there may be some here who have been beaten up by the adversary, but he's a defeated foe. And there are struggles that all of us here are going through that are common, but we have hope because you will perfect, you will confirm, you will strengthen, you will establish us. To you, Lord, belongs the dominion forever and ever. So let it be.